Thanks, Brandon, and worship team. And thank you, Pastor Jerry, for another opportunity to share some of the things that I've been learning. My mom says my brain is wired weird. I started to laugh this morning when I was thinking about what was going to happen today. It's Palm Sunday, and the kids all came up with palms. And that's a good thing. But the palms in the story of the triumphal entry of Christ on the beginning of that Holy Week is only in three of the four gospel messages. Luke doesn't include that, but they all include throwing their cloaks on the ground. So just think, if the church fathers had focused on the coats instead of the palms, this would be Coat Sunday. And kids would be running through the church throwing their coats on the ground. So that's every Sunday. So we are thankful that it is Palm Sunday. But there's stuff in the Bible that we sometimes forget that is even there. 3 years ago, an evangelical pastor, popular preacher, told his church that people were turning away from God because of the Old Testament. And he said, people need to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. About 14 years ago, a group of prominent Christians, people that I have learned from, started a group called Red Letter Christianity, where they focus just on the red letters, if you have a red letter Bible, just the red letters, and they pay very little attention to the black letters. And on their website, it says that one of their values is Jesus is the lens through which we understand the Bible. Now, I disagree with both of these positions, and I'll tell you why. I believe people are turning away from Christianity not because they understand and reject the difficult portions of the Old Testament, but because they failed to understand them in the first place. I believe the Word of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament is the only lens through which we can truly understand Jesus' mission. And it's the only lens through which we can truly understand the character of God. Now, saying we're only going to focus on the actual words of Jesus and get rid of the other words is kind of like saying, I like the second floor of my house. I spend some time, and the first floor is okay. I hardly spend any time in the basement, and I have never seen the foundation or the footers. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to detach my second floor of my house from the rest, and I'm going to bulldoze everything else. If you could possibly do that, any builder or architect would tell you that your second floor would lose its structural integrity and collapse. We have to have those foundations. And the church has actually tried this before. In the early 1900s, the German church decided they were going to get rid of the Hebrew scriptures. And as a result, they created an environment within which Nazism and the horrors of the First and Second War could come about. We separate from the Old Testament at our peril. Now, I get it. There's stuff in the Bible that's really hard to understand. Given what most people think they know the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament seems angry and punitive. The Old Testament's difficult to understand in places. There's portions of the Old Testament that seem unloving, cruel, and many times just bizarre. But I like what my theology professor says. He says, in the Bible, if it's weird, it's important. Okay? So don't just pass over those weird places. Dig in and study a little bit. We don't need to jettison from the Old Testament and all its strangeness. What I hope to show you today is instead of avoiding the Old Testament, we need to spend more time studying it. We need to dig in. And when we do, we'll discover unexpected gems in those first 39 books of the Bible that maybe we'll be surprised to find what's there. Now, even if you scratch the surface of the Old Testament, one of the things you'll discover quickly is that our God is a God who likes to party. I didn't hear a whole lot of amens, but our God is a God who likes to party. Now, this morning, what I want to show you is that God planned all kinds of parties, but he planned three blowout parties, the three most significant annual feasts in the Old Testament. These parties were intended to foreshadow the three most important events in the life of the church. These three parties were called the pilgrimage feasts. Now, three times a year, people in Israel were to travel to Jerusalem from wherever they were, and they were supposed to party. And you can find these, we're not going to go through all this, but you can find these in the 16th chapter of Deuteronomy, Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 34, and Leviticus 23. By the way, if you have your YouVersion Bible app and you open it up to the events page, you'll be able to follow along. I've created a page there that has all the scriptures, so you don't have to keep searching for them, and you can save that and come back to and look at it later. But one of the things we'll find is these three parties. The first party is called Passover, or Pesach is how they pronounce it, Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a time to remember the Exodus, and it also foreshadowed what was going to happen on the day we call Good Friday. And today we're going to look at Passover and lead up to the Exodus. Now the second party, 50 days after Passover, is called Pentecost or Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is Greek for a word that means 50 days. And Shavuot is the Hebrew word that means weeks. So if you have seven weeks, and add one day, that adds up to 50. So Pentecost happens 50 days after Passover. And it was a time to remember when the culmination of it was a time to remember the first fruits of the harvest, but it was also a time to remember when the law descended from Mount Sinai and the nation of Israel was born. And it foreshadowed what happened to the church on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended and the church was born. So then there's this third party, and it happens in the fall, and it's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Jews call it Sukkot. It's the Feast of Ingathering, and it's a time to remember how God protected the people of Israel during their wanderings in the desert before they entered into the Promised Land. And it's a time to celebrate the final harvest of the year. Now, I believe this will be the next significant date in the life of the church, when, after the Lord comes a second time, we will start the party of all parties, where we celebrate how God protected us and provided for us during our wanderings here on earth, and we celebrate the final harvest of souls. So those are the three pilgrimage feasts, and I love to talk about all of them, but unfortunately, we only have time today to talk about Passover, Pesach, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So today we're going to discover the Passover, the promise of Passover, and why it's a reason to party. Father, we thank you for your word. People through the years, through the decades, through the centuries, and even millennia, sacrificed much. Even some of them sacrificed their lives so that we could hold your word in our hand. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will reveal to us what you have for us today. Help us to understand your character, and help us to see how this strange series of events, this party that was celebrated annually, points to Jesus and the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to understand Passover or Pesach, we need to know how the Israelites came into existence and how they ended up in slavery in Egypt. And we need to know how dark these days were. So this is fair warning. We're going to touch on the darkness of slavery and what the Egyptians did to the infants and toddlers of the Israelites. But to get there, we're going to take the next couple of minutes and do a quick 30,000-foot overview of Scripture. The review is going to go fast so we can get to Passover Exodus story, but we need to do this to review so that we can understand the truths that we'll find in the Passover. We're going to see how the Passover story foreshadows Jesus' ultimate mission. And we're going to discover one of the core characteristics of God that's true in both the Old and the New Testament. So here's a quick recap. Excuse me. Starting in Genesis 1, we're going to go all the way through Exodus 1, but it won't take us nearly that long as reading it. The book of Genesis details the creation. It details God dwelling with humans in the garden. It talks about the rebellion and fall in the Garden of Eden. It talks about a second rebellion that led to the flood. And it talks about a third rebellion that led to the Tower of Babel. And God's selection of Abram from out of the nations that were created because of Babel to become, through God's intervention, a new nation that would bless the rest of the nations by bringing the Messiah who would reverse all of these rebellions and restore humans to a right relationship with God. So Abram was renamed Abraham, and Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, and God had face-to-face interaction with each of these three patriarchs. God promised each of them that he would bless them and their offspring, and through them he would bless the world. Jacob was renamed Israel, and he had 12 sons. And Joseph was one of those sons. He was young, and he was a dreamer, and he got on the last nerve of his brothers. And so 10 of his brothers were jealous of Joseph, and after contemplating murder, they decided to sell him into slavery. Pastor Jerry talked about this last Sunday. But Joseph ended up in Egypt, and through a series of events orchestrated by God, he became the second most powerful person in Egypt. God warned Pharaoh through Joseph that a 7-year famine was coming. And Egypt, under Joseph's leadership, stored up grain for the next 7 years. And when the famine finally came, Egypt survived using the grain that they had stored up. And the family of Israel also survived the famine because they moved to Egypt and reunited with Joseph. Now let's fast forward 400 years. 400 years is a long time. The United States has only been in existence 250 plus or minus years. It's 400 years they've been in Egypt. Israel has been fruitful and multiplied. That was the initial command in the garden. That was God's command to Noah after the flood. Be fruitful and multiply. And the land of Egypt became full of Israelites. The new Pharaoh did not remember what Joseph had done. Ethnic and racial divisions were elevated. The Egyptians were afraid of the Israelites and eventually forced them to become slaves, but Israel continued to multiply. Pharaoh then asked the Israelite midwives to cause the Hebrew women to kill the male babies as they were being born. And actually, there's indication in the text that this was talking about aborting the babies before they were born. Let's not whitewash this. This was infanticide. Now the midwives, they feared God and told Pharaoh that by the time they got to the women, the babies had already been born, so there was really nothing they could do. Israel continued to multiply, and so Pharaoh ordered the people of Israelite to throw every male Israelite baby into the Nile River to be killed. It was a genocide of a whole generation. Now, this was intentional. Israelite babies and toddlers were drowned or eaten by alligators. We have the Sunday school picture of Moses in the water, but that was the exception to the rule. Moses was born, and instead of being killed in the Nile, he was rescued by the daughter of Pharaoh. Though Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household, he could not escape the ethnic and racial tensions in the culture. Moses, being immature and passionate about justice, killed an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite, and then Moses tried to cover up the murder. But Moses soon discovered that the demand for justice works both ways. And Moses had to flee into the land of Midian. And while Moses was in Midian, the Pharaoh, whose house Moses grew up in, died. And the Pharaoh's son took his place and became the new Pharaoh. Now, in Egypt, these transitions between pharaohs and they were serious events. The Pharaoh was considered to be the son of Ra, the sun god. And also, Pharaoh was considered to be the incarnation of Horus, another Egyptian god. As soon as the son of Ra, Pharaoh's job was to maintain the natural order. He was considered the source of life. And when one pharaoh died, these supernatural duties of maintaining a normal life were transferred from the pharaoh that died to his son, the next in line. Now, Egypt had all kinds of other gods, and I've put some pictures up here because it's only going to be a short paragraph, but sometimes our eyes kind of glaze over. He's talking about all these gods. Egyptians had a whole pantheon of gods. But they were responsible for geographic areas or specific functions. The control of the Nile River was the job of Hapi. Another god, Heket, the goddess of fertility, she, by the way, she had the head of a frog. She was married to Khnum, the god who they believed shaped the bodies of humans inside the womb. Now, Heket, the lady with the frog head, also protected the crocodiles who would control the multiplication of frogs. The god Khepre controlled the flying insects. Apis was one of the sacred bull gods whose job was to provide protection and fertility to the livestock. The goddess Sekhmet was responsible for epidemics and was thought to be able to heal from plagues. Nut, Shu, and Tefnut were three heavenly deities, and they were thought to control the sky and the moisture in the atmosphere. And Senekhem was a minor god who was responsible for protection from the ravaging pests like locusts and grasshoppers. And these were just a few of the pantheon of Egyptian deities. The Israelites lived in the midst of this culture. They worshipped, served, and sacrificed to these gods and goddesses. The Egyptians did. You need to remember that the stories of how God in Canaan met Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was their only connection that the Israelites had to a deity of any kind. And it happened back in Canaan. This was before the covenant at Mount Sinai. It was before the Ten Commandments. It was before the Levitical priesthood. There was no lineage of priests. There was no sacrificial system established to serve Yahweh. Now, like I said, the idea that most people had was that gods and goddesses were either geographically bound, you know, the god of the mountains, the god of the valleys, the god of the sea, or they were bound by their function, the god of thunder and storms, the god of fertility, the god of healing from diseases. This was the culture within which Israel had spent 400 years. This was a culture that despised the Israelites. This was the culture that kept them captive and treated them cruelly. This is the culture that slaughtered their children, and yet the Egyptians could sleep well at night. In Exodus chapter 2, starting with verse 23, Exodus 2, 23, we read that during this long period of time when Moses was in Midian, the king of Egypt died, the Pharaoh died. And the Israelites groaned because of the slave labor. They cried out, and their desperate cry because of the slave labor went up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God understood. I saw that phrase, and it just It's kind of exciting. God understood. Whatever you're going through today, God understands. He sees. He knows. Now notice the text says that they cried out, but it doesn't say the Israelites cried out to God. It says God heard their cry. No one had any thought that a Canaanite god would travel to Egypt, let alone have power to do anything in Egypt once he got there. The Israelites weren't thinking that way, and neither were the Egyptians. And if a god could do that, why would he? In Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh even said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Just because the Israelites were the great, 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 great grandchildren of three men that Yahweh had talked with in Canaan more than 400 years earlier, doesn't mean that he would or could intervene, does it? But God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, had made a promise, a covenant with each of the forefathers, and that promise had something to do with these great, 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 great grandchildren who found themselves enslaved in Egypt. So God got Moses' attention by appearing in a burning bush. It was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And God told Moses to go back to Egypt. And God says, "I've heard the cry of my people, and I have seen what the Egyptians are doing to them." And then God says, "Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to bring my people out of Egypt." Well, Moses isn't really thrilled about going back to Egypt. And he even has to ask God what his name is. But eventually Moses agrees after God sends Aaron, his older brother, with him. And Aaron and Moses talk with Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5. If you want to know the story of the Passover and what leads up to the Exodus, they're found in the chapters 5 through 12 of Exodus. They ask Pharaoh to let the Israelites go on a three-day journey so that they can worship Yahweh God. And Pharaoh objects, and he tells Moses and Aaron to stop taking the people away from the work. And then Pharaoh orders the people back to work, but tells them that they have to collect their own straw to make bricks. It would no longer be provided for them. How do you think the people felt? They got mad. They got mad at Moses and Aaron. And Moses complains to God, and he basically says, "I told you you shouldn't send me. Look what's happened to all these people now." And we move on to Exodus chapter 6, where we read that God responded, and this is where we find our memory verse, our weekly promise. This is the promise of Passover, and it's the reason to party. Exodus 6, we'll start with verse 1. It says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to the Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" Actually, God's making fun of Pharaoh here, because one of Pharaoh's other names is Strong Arm. So God's saying, "Watch what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. With that strong arm, he's going to send you out." "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. I also established my covenant with them and gave them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with acts, great acts of judgment. And here it is, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." Moses spoke these words to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This was great news, but the children of Israel didn't listen. The Bible says, because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Do you know that sometimes the bondage and brokenness in our lives makes it hard to believe that God wants to deliver us? He does. Did you know that God wants to keep His promise to you, even when you reject Him? He does. And Christians, don't get mad at people who reject God. That's the time to love them even more. Remember what it says in the last part of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It reminds us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Broken and enslaved people have a hard time believing that God wants to deliver them. And He does, and we need to love them. And He won't give up. He continues to be faithful to His promise. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." That's part of His character. It's who He is. And this is your play of the week. This is the 13th message and the 8th promise as we walk through this year of promises. Now, here's where God, Yahweh God, begins to go directly after the little g gods of Egypt, using the plagues. And He does this not only because He wants to deliver Israelites from Egyptian enslavement, but He also wants to show that He is not geographically bound, and He wants to dispel this idea that there are other gods who rival Him. He has no rivals. He has no equals. Now and forever, He is the God who reigns. We sang that this morning. Do we believe it? God's bigger than whatever's going on in your life. It's bigger than whatever's enslaving you. So in the first plague, Yahweh goes after Hapi, the god of the Nile. God tells Moses to strike the water of the Nile, and it turns to blood. Now, Hapi's supposed to control the health of the Nile, but Hapi is revealed as powerless. The Nile turning to blood recalls the lives of the innocent babies and toddlers that were sacrificed in that same river to the Egyptian god. Now, the Hartumim was there. Hartumim is their Hebrew title. Most translations call them Pharaoh's magicians, but they were really chief lector priests. These priests recited spells and rites in temple ceremonies and at funerals. Egyptian literature portrays the Hartumim as wise men who can foresee the future and who can perform miraculous feats and possess secret knowledge. They also perform something called the opening of the mouth ceremony on household gods. See, the people of the ancient Near East who worshipped idols and used household idols, they understood that the idols themselves were merely wood or stone or metal. But they believed that a god or goddess would only establish a presence in the idol once a priest performed what was called an opening of the mouth ceremony. So until that ceremony was performed, it was just a piece of wood or stone or metal. The priests were the ones who made that stone or metal or wood piece be the place where this god would reside. So the Hartumim, the Egyptian priests of these Egyptian gods, they were there, and they could actually repeat what Moses did in the Nile. They could turn the water into blood too. But you see, that was a problem. They weren't reversing what Yahweh did. They were actually making it worse. They were just echoing what Yahweh did. Anyway, Pharaoh's heart wasn't moved, and 7 days later, Yahweh sent the plague of frogs. Frogs were everywhere. In the Nile, on the land, in the cupboards, in the ovens, in the food. Check your food this afternoon for frogs. This was a direct attack on Heket and Kanum. Again, the Hartumim were also able to make frogs come out of the Nile, but they weren't reversing anything that Yahweh did through Moses. They were simply making it worse, and Pharaoh wasn't moved. And then God sent a third plague, the gnats, the Hartumim. These Egyptian priests tried to replicate what God did through Moses, but they couldn't. And at this, they took Pharaoh aside and they said, you know what? The finger of a god is in this. You need to be careful. But Pharaoh wouldn't listen to them. After that, the fourth plague came, the flies. But here God did something different. He began to differentiate. The flies would only swarm over the Egyptian houses and avoid the Israelite houses. Have you ever tried to keep flies out of your house or your car or your tent or your face? These flies were directed by Yahweh, and they only impacted the lives of the Egyptians, not the Israelites. So these third and fourth flies were a direct attack on the Egyptian god in charge of flying insects, Khepre. Now, we usually miss something else that happened in these two plagues that caused the Hartumim major problems because we don't understand priests and sacred space and being clean. The Hartumim had major problems because they couldn't keep the gnats away. The lector priests became ritually unclean. And when you are ritually unclean, you cannot perform your duties in the temples, in the sacred space, or even at events like funerals or the opening of the mouth ceremonies. The Egyptians, when this happened, the worship of all the Egyptian gods came to a standstill. It stopped because the priests weren't able to perform their duties because they were unclean. But still, after every plague, Pharaoh would not budge. The fifth plague was an attack on the Egyptian god Apis. It caused the Egyptian livestock to die. Now think about it. There is a sudden shortage on hamburger. No bacon, no eggs. But the Israelites actually, they didn't lose any of their livestock. So the sixth plague came, and the plague of boils was a direct attack on Sekhmet, the Egyptian god thought to control pandemics and healing. At this point, the Hartumim, these priests of these Egyptian gods, they became totally incapacitated. Scripture tells us they couldn't even stand before Moses. Yet Pharaoh remained defiant. So Yahweh sent hail like had never been seen before in Egypt. And he warned even the Egyptians, if you value your lives, take your remaining livestock and any person you care about and find shelter. Any living thing that's left in the fields will die. Now, some of the Egyptians, they were beginning to believe in the power of this new Yahweh God. And those that did what God suggested saved all that they protected. But those who didn't believe God lost everything. After this seventh plague, which was a direct attack on the belief of the sky deities of Egypt, Nut, Shu, and Tefnut, some people today start to feel sorry for the Egyptians. But remember that these were the people who were holding the Israelites hostage, in bondage. These were the slaveholders. These were the people who would gladly kill Israelite infants and daughter and toddlers. And yet God warned them ahead of time to seek shelter. Even when you do horrible things, God doesn't want you to suffer. He wants to protect you. It gives you opportunities. Now, the eighth plague targeted Sennacherib. Massive swarms of locusts were sent to eat everything that remained, plant and tree. There were so many locusts that they totally covered the ground and blotted out the sun. And Pharaoh remained defiant. So the ninth plague targeted Pharaoh himself, the supposed son of Ra, the sun god, the greatest god in the Egyptian pantheon of gods. For 3 days, darkness covered Egypt. It was a darkness that could be felt. By the way, remember back in August of 2017, the solar eclipse? Does anybody remember that? People running around with funny looking glasses or contraptions trying to see this solar eclipse thing. You could actually feel the temperature drop. But it wasn't so dark that you couldn't see each other. It just kind of, the light was kind of dim. It looked kind of strange. Felt like you were in the twilight zone. There's actually, in a little over 3 years, in April 2024, we'll experience another solar eclipse in Indiana. I think we should hold a party. But let's get back to Egypt, the ninth plague. For 3 days, darkness covered Egypt. It was a darkness that could be felt. It was so dark that the Bible says they couldn't see each other. Nobody left their house. Ra, the sun god, was not only defeated, nobody was sure he was even coming back. Would the sun god ever mount his chariot and ride from the east to the west again? This was frightening. But not every place in Egypt was dark. The places where the Israelites lived experienced no darkness. Still, Pharaoh refused to release the Israelites. So Yahweh sent one final plague. Now, it's important to see what happens here, especially in the year, this year of promises. In Exodus chapter 11, starting with verse 1, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he sees you, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man his neighbor and every woman her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. They were commanded to act like champions before the promise was fulfilled. Before they ever fought that last battle, before the last plague even started, Yahweh told the Israelites to take the spoils of victory. Long before midnight, long before the cries of mourning that were heard throughout Egypt, before the Passover lamb was slain, God told the Israelites to ask their neighbors for gold and silver jewelry before darkness fell on the firstborn of Egypt. Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moses was no longer an outcast, the troubler. He was now very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. The Israelites were acting like Super Bowl champs before time ran out in the fourth quarter. The scoreboard said that they were still bound in slavery. They were standing on God's promise, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." What the people didn't realize is that God was actually providing for them the resources they would need for building the tabernacle, a place where heaven meets earth, a place where God could dwell with his people. This was God's desire from the very beginning. He wanted to get back to the garden where God walked with humans. So God continued the instructions. By the way, this is the first time God asks the Israelites to do anything. He's performed everything by himself. And he continues to give instructions on how to celebrate the Passover meal. This would become an annual time of remembrance, a teaching tool for every generation to come. Now, Thursday night, we're going to experience a Passover Seder. You can watch online. If you want to come, you can come here. That would be fine. We'll celebrate communion, which actually comes out of the Passover meal. And there are, if you got emails from the church, you might have some of this information already. There's some printed copies back here. There's a sheet here that talks about preparing for the Passover meal, that you could make sure you have everything you need, and gives you some ideas on how to celebrate. But we're going to remember the Passover Seder. Remember that Jesus' Last Supper on that first Holy Week was actually a Passover Seder, and that's where communion is lifted out of for the church. By the way, Jews all over the world started celebrating Passover last night at sundown. So every household family was to take one one-year-old male lamb or goat without blemish, and at twilight they were to kill the lamb, and they were put some of the blood of the lamb on a hyssop plant and paint it on the two doorposts on either side of the door, as well as over the top of the door. The blood of the Passover lamb would protect them. God said in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all of the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." They were to roast the lamb on the fire and eat it all night, and they were supposed to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and if you couldn't eat it all, you were supposed to burn it before sunrise. You were to eat the meal with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. In other words, be ready to move. So here's the truth. When God delivers you from bondage, you need to be ready to leave. Don't hang around that thing that enslaves you. Get up and go. Embrace your freedom. Be ready for when God delivers you. No one was to go out until morning. There we're told that the Lord was passing through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the two doorposts and over the door, Yahweh would protect them and not allow the destroyer to enter the home. Exodus chapter 12, dropping down to verse 29, says, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all of the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and says, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go out and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" So that's how the Exodus began. Ahead of them would lie the wonder of the pillars of fire and cloud, the miracle of the Red Sea, the bitter waters of Marah, the manna and the quail, the water from the rock. They would fight their first battle before they ever got to Mount Sinai. They would soon experience the thick cloud and thunder and lightning on top of the mountain. And Moses will climb the mountain and return with the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Sayings. The Sinai covenant with Israel will be established. The nation of Israel will be born from the children of Israel. But Yahweh proved faithful to his promise before any of that had happened. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." God delivered them before they had a covenant relationship with him. And it foreshadowed how God would reveal himself in the New Testament. Jesus Christ would be sacrificed on Passover, revealing that he was the true Passover lamb. His sacrifice is what delivers each of us from the sin that enslaves us. The promise that drove Yahweh to deliver the people of Israel is the same promise that motivates him to pursue you and me. You see, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. The promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob still hold true for us today. The God who used 10 plagues to deliver the great, 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 great grandchildren of Israel is the same loving and compassionate God that wept at Lazarus' tomb before he raised him from the dead. The New Testament reveals God's character in the 5th chapter of Romans, starting in verse 6. I love this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God took the great, 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 great grandchildren of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and said, I am going to keep the promise that I made to your ancestors. Before they knew how to worship, before they knew how to worship him properly, before they understood what it would be required to make them fit to represent God, before they understood their role as a kingdom of priests who were commissioned to restore the whole broken world to a right relationship with its creator, while they were still in bondage, before they did anything to reach out to him, when they simply cried out because of their suffering was too great to bear any longer, this God, Yahweh God, said, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and through you I'm going to bless the world, even the people who would hold you captive and abuse you. Brandon, come as we close. I will take you to be my people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Are you in bondage to something or someone? God wants to deliver you today. You don't need to get cleaned up to make that decision. You don't need to know about the covenant or the commands of God. If you have rejected him your whole life, or even if you never heard his name, he still can deliver you today. He's already done the hard part. God sent his son to be the Passover lamb, whose blood will protect you and deliver you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reads, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient towards you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You want to be delivered? You can do that today. Are you tired of pain and despair? He's inviting you to the party. Are you ready to place the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, over the door of your life? He offers it free to you. He's already paid the price. Place yourself on that first Passover night before the deliverance happened. How will you respond to a God who says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God? Father, I pray that during this time of response that your Holy Spirit will continue to work in our lives as you've been doing all week and yet this morning. Father, I believe there are people here that need to be delivered from things that are holding them captive. There are people who have no idea what it means to follow you. But you are a loving God who offers deliverance and freedom just the way they are. Father, hear our prayer this morning in Jesus' name.